Sorry, it was a little bit of an organization to get the setup of the panel. And I just want to brief you, briefly give you some rules of the game. We have a concluding panel now. We have received from you a series of questions. And the way we're going to go about this panel, we have five of our speakers here sitting in the panel setup and all the other speakers sitting in the front row. And what we would like to do is we would like to take this opportunity to bring this symposium to a very fruitful end by going back to the question that was asked in the title on the title page of the invitation. And that is, what can we do to reinvigorate the sacrament of marriage and the Christian family? Because it is a wonderful thing that we have been here together for 2 days with some really wonderful speakers, wonderful testimonies also of married couples that tell us the beauty of the sacrament of marriage and the Christian family and how we deal with the challenges. But we also have a responsibility to go away from here with some very concrete ideas and hopefully even plans of how we can reinvigorate the sacrament of marriage and the Christian family, so that this symposium doesn't remain a mere nice talking shop, but that we really go home with very concrete very concrete plans how to move on from here. And I think Cardinal Schönborn has already given us some very clear homework. I think the first all of us have to do is to get ourselves a copy of the exhortation and study it. I will personally order copies for the whole of the ITI, and you will soon find it in your mailboxes, students and faculty and staff. But all who are not students here, you will have to order it yourselves. So that's the first thing, but we would like to use this opportunity on the basis of some questions to also come with some concrete conclusions that we can take home. So we have received a wide range of questions. I already apologize in advance for the many questions we simply cannot answer, because either we had to make a selection because we got many, and we have also not taken into consideration questions that were rather statements with a brief question at the end, simply because we lack the time for that. What I will do is I will read the questions. We have a walking microphone. Some questions are specifically addressed to one of the speakers. And what I would like to ask the three Synod Fathers who are here sitting here and the couple Wietz to try to answer one of these questions as they come by. And if any of the other speakers would like to add something to that, we do that. So I start with the first question. And the question is as follows. And it's a question out of the reality of life. Not only faith, but also reason can show the sinfulness of remarried divorced. The person who asked the question says, my divorced and remarried father, who's a Protestant, cannot join the joy of my own children and their adventures without hurting his wife. Why does the church pay so little attention to the empirical evidence of the sinfulness of remarried divorced, especially for the children? This is, of course, a question that pains our heart, but it is a question out of the reality. So to this first question, may I ask? Yes.
Because cardinals know more about that than married people, I don't know. No. There's no question about that. The other day I had a very moving experience in our chapel in the bishop's house. We had a group of people attending the mass, and in the first row was one of our young collaborators of the diocese with his little son, 6 years old son, who was looking over the bunk, looking around and taking the hand, father taking his hand. And suddenly I had this deep feeling, what would it have been if I had had the chance to be at my father's hand in the church. Yeah. When my parents were separated, I lived with the mother. And I do not tell this to provoke emotion, but it's a fact, it's a life fact. There is a tremendous amount of suffering, of pain for the children of the divorced. Yeah. We must also add, sometimes Pope Francis has this in his text, sometimes it's a relief for the children when the parents separate. This situation exists also when there's so much violence in the family. But natural reason, of course, it's an evidence of reason. Because everybody is the son or the daughter of a father and a mother. And that's not only by revelation, it's a fact. And therefore, reason speaks clearly against divorce.
Professor Witz also wanted to add something.
I would like to thank the Cardinal for mentioning in his at the end of his talk, the five different things to discern with respect to a divorced person. And the first one that he mentioned was the fact that you have to look at the effect of the divorce on the children. And second was particularly if there was an abandoned spouse. That's another issue. And I think one way to think of this, now granted, the divorce is 90% of the time very hurtful for the children. Not always, some exceptions. But in those cases, this form of suffering should be seen as something like child abuse or even like pedophilia. And when it comes to those crimes, we're not asking, the culture isn't asking for mercy. But they have to recognize that they made a vow that they wouldn't do this. Then one of them led themselves, more often than not, the husband, to abandon and to cause the suffering of the children. And if the media can be more focused on what so often is the case in the history of suffering that goes prior to their request for communion, that would help, I think, in terms of the media's understanding of the poor divorced man who can't receive. And the other thing is, it's possible that the five different discernments that you mentioned could be used in a diocese, something like the way in which an annulment takes place, in which those factors were systematically explored, and the possibility, therefore, of a different kind of, in quotes, annulment would be possible. That might avoid the danger of turning over this discernment as to who could receive to individual pastors or even to individual bishops. Thank you.
Bishop Kutzer?
I think what we are seeing even today, I hope will be the fruit, and I believe it will be the fruit of the Synod, this document, in a new attention to marriage. Children and the effect of divorce on children will now rise, and we will have a platform to raise precisely these issues. I think the whole Catholic world that listens has heard Cardinal Schönborn saying, the worst moment in my life was the one when I learned my parents were divorcing. It is a trauma and an injury to children, maybe an abuse. And that is something that is new, and that this whole discussion and that this document will open up.
Thank Christina, I'm sorry, tell me if you think I'm straying slightly off the subject. I think it's related, but I think there was a very important point that was made by the Cardinal on this subject. When you, Cardinal, you sought to show a continuity between Familiaris Consortio 84 and what Amoris Laetitia is saying, and you talked about these steps of pastoral discernment, which indeed John Paul lays down in Section 84 of Familiaris Consortio. And, of course, these are the things that we're talking about now when we talk about culpability. And it seems to me that there is the need to make a distinction between two things. When we're talking about the culpability of the breakdown of the original marriage, and that's what the first part of Section 84 of Familiaris Consortio is talking about, we are there talking about the sin, potential sin involved in the breakdown. So the damage done to the children, the abandoned spouse, these are all subjective things which need to be discerned. And obviously the purpose of that discernment is to enable the person to come to a state of penitence and to repent of any sin committed in that breakdown in the first marriage. That seems to me to be fairly well understood and quite clear. And indeed there is continuity between the two teachings. Where it seems to me that there is a breakdown of continuity, and I wonder if I could ask you to comment on this, is when it comes to the nature of the second marriage. Because it seems to me that the point is whoever was at fault in the breakdown of the first marriage, the second marriage, under our Lord's teaching, constitutes adultery. And therefore, when St. John Paul II, in the second section of paragraph 84 of Familiaris Consortio, refers to the impossibility of divorced couples remarrying, that doesn't relate to the culpability of the breakdown of the first marriage. It relates to the objective fact that the second marriage constitutes adultery. And, of course, what he proposes as a solution to that, which Your Eminence called an exception, but I don't think it is an exception, I think it's a total solution, is that he proposes that the adultery can be removed by that remarried couple abstaining from sexual relationships. That, of course, is quite consistent with the teaching, because you can't commit adultery if you're not having sexual relationships. He therefore proposes a perfectly clear solution, whereas it seems to me that the solutions, it's not clear what they are, but the solutions which might follow from Amoris Laetitia seem to be of a different order, and that's where I see a discontinuity. Could you comment on that?
Pope Francis does not enter into casuistic because his main point is the formation of discernment, of a right conscience, and the acceptance of responsibilities. That's not only in the second marriage situation. There are many other fortive situations we have entered through, I don't know, making debts or many other things. But these new situations that had a sinful origin nevertheless create obligations. And the pastoral question is how to help these people who have, through a sinful beginning, come into a situation that contains obligations. Yeah? I'm very close to a farmer's family. They have 8 children. They abstain from sacraments, not from marital life. She was divorced. But they are an exemplary family despite this sinful origin. Yeah? Now you could say, of course, it would have better they never had married civilly. Yeah? But they live what Pope John Paul describes exactly in 84, a life of faith. the 8 children are really deeply educated in faith every Sunday at Mass. Beautifully, the children tell the mother or the father, "Today I go for you to communion." Yeah. So, and it's such a powerful witness of to the Church's teaching. But of course, you could say, as a rigorist, you could say they should have abstained from having children, live as brother and sister, and go every Sunday to communion. Now, they abstain from communion, but have 8 children, and well-educated in faith. So you see the complexity. Pope Francis speaks about the infinite complexity of situations. And therefore, Cardinal Cottier, who recently died, who, dear Dominican confrère, he said, we should abstain from speaking about divorced, remarried as a category, because the situations are so diverse. Yeah. So, therefore, Pope Francis, as a good Jesuit, does not make casuistic, but he tries to show the principles for a sane, good Christian action, I would say.
No, we have to keep them right. Yes, sorry. Did you say
something?
Yes.
I suppose that I'm in, or still in the question, which was talking about that one feels that he or she would offend another person by doing something that he feels he should do. And I feel, my friends, that we do for those people, for those who are living together, offending another person is bad, and one has to avoid that. And therefore, what the cardinal and the document, that new document, is talking about, taking interest in the sentiments and the feelings of the other person, I think it's very important. And that person should first see how to give the truth. Many, many people are hurt and they are driven out of a relationship because of lack of knowledge, lack of truth. It can be a simple thing to explain, this is what I want to do. The reasons are like this. The effects and the results are these, and so prepare that person. And then also even prepare materially. There are some things that may have material repercussions, so that even that material preparation may be required before a person can execute a decision that he or she is making. If it is a good decision, and he feels that's a good decision, and it is true, decision. He should surely go ahead and take the decision, but mind to prepare the other person so that he's not left totally disarrayed.
Thank you. I would like to move to the next question. It's a question of a different realm, but we think a very important question, and it comes from one of the students. And the question is as follows. How do you explain the exhortation to a generation who thinks they are always right? I let the panel members decide who's going to take this hot potato.
Good heavens. Why me? Oh, gosh. Well, I suppose that those of us who are parents can start by teaching our children early on that they are not always right, or suggesting to them that they understand that other people, in particular their parents, but, you know, other people, the authorities in the church, their parish priest, many other people have given a great deal of thought to these issues, and that they need to listen to other people. Many, many children are brought up these days thinking that anything that they think, they have a right to think, and they have the right to think it's right. So I think teaching children, not so much respect for authority, but for respect for experience and respect for the opinions of other people, I suppose that would be the simplest answer I can come up with. But just there's a kind of arrogance. I'm sure this has always been true, but it may be peculiarly true today, that there's an arrogance and a natural arrogance in young people. It has to be corrected by their parents and good teachers and good priests. That's the
Bishop
best
Boris,
do.
You wanted to add something?
By reality.
Yes, by reality. No, see, I was rather short in the answer. Tell them that they are wrong.
Microphone.
Tell them that they are wrong. And you can do that in a nice way. And I begin with a little imagine. Somebody who tells that humility is such an important virtue and immediately adds, fortunately, I have it, you can easily tell him that he's wrong. And that's the same with this self-righteousness. What I would suggest to do in practice is not immediately say you are wrong, but just asking the right questions. And then they will find out very quickly that they are wrong.
It's also helpful to show people that being wrong is not the end of the world. So that's why apologizing is important. As you were saying yesterday in your witness, apologizing to your 3-year-old daughter. Continuing just what you said, asking questions which help a person see what are the logical extensions of their weak position. Not saying simply you are wrong, but saying, okay, if this is your position, do you realize what follows from that? Until you get to the point where the person says, well, that's not what I'm saying. Well, you are saying that.
Thank you. I would like to move to the next question, which I find a particularly pertinent question. It comes from a priest who asks the following: what can one do as a confessor where someone comes to confession expressing real contrition for some sins, for example, in a broken marriage, but a lack of contrition for other sins, for example, the continuing adultery of a new civil marriage?
I can give an answer that has been given by Pope Francis. He told that, is it in Evangelii Gaudium or somewhere else I have read? He said that a Capuchin father, he had submitted this question to a Capuchin father in Argentine. And the Capuchin father said to him, I know this case. A man came to me and said, confessed that he committed adultery, but that he was not repentant because he enjoyed. The Capuchin asked him, but would you like to be able to repent? And then this man said, yes, I would like to be able to repent. And then the Capuchin said, so I can give you the absolution. That's, yes, the nostalgia of repentance. Yeah?
Yeah.
It's a difficult question, and surely those who've been giving confessions, they come across such situations. But surely it is also something that requires a bit of, you know, some counselling, some little counselling, which is difficult to give in a confessional. But let me also tell you that I came across a person who refused completely to express her sins, but she was always talking about other people's sins. I have suffered this. This person has done this to me, and I have. And then I was trying to ask her, "Have you committed any sin? Do you know that you are coming to confess, and I give you absolution? For which sin am I going to give you absolution? And I cannot absolve you a sin that is done to you by another person." So finally, she was not able to say, "I sinned." And that was very unfortunate, because she went out of the confessional in a rage. And I also feel sorry that I was not able really to bring her to actually say something I could absolve. But then it is, we are faced with situations that we cannot even ourselves be able to resolve. And we have to accept that. Even Jesus, as was preaching to that young man who came, the rich young man of the Gospel of Mark, the man went away without showing that he repented, or rather he changed his life. He just went away. That's what the Gospel tells us. So this person would certainly require to be told or to be counseled that what you are making a mountain is actually a molehill, and what you are making a molehill is actually the mountain that you are avoiding, truth as it is. And then because the moment of a confession is very limited and so very private, you cannot follow it later.
I don't know. The example was from Pope Francis. It was not from me. There is imperfect contrition and perfect contrition. Yeah. And this was certainly an imperfect act of contrition, because he had the desire of contrition. The desire of contrition is already, it's not the contrition of love. It's an imperfect contrition, but according to the classical sacramental theology, you can give absolution even if the contrition is not perfect. Yeah. But there must be at least a sign, a true sign of contrition. And these Capuchins said, the desire of contrition is a sign of contrition. Yes.
Then you must ask him to come back soon.
Actually, there's great truth in what you said. It's not just funny. Moving from kind of a moralistic approach to a life in Christ, which you emphasized is the methodology of the exhortation, such a situation becomes actually a great opportunity. I think we need to be careful of thinking of, you know, the car, having a car wash approach to confession. Of course, it shouldn't be a rule or a general practice by any means that confessions end without an absolution. Many people today come to the confessional totally unprepared, who have never gone to confession. A meeting in the confessional can actually be the beginning. And trying to always, in 100% cases, say, you know, we get the job done in those few minutes, it's just unrealistic. It's not really helping the person in their life in Christ. So I think it's an opportunity to say, let's put a comma here in the confessional, and I invite you to meet, and let's talk seriously about the full ramifications of your life situation. And is Christ in your life but on the side, or is Christ in the center of your life?
Thank you. I would now like to move to the next question. The Holy Father gives a clear and beautiful message that marriage is only between a man and a woman. In Britain, someone who publicly affirms this truth, who holds public office, a judge or a head teacher, could face being dismissed. Can we help?
I think I might know who this question comes from, actually. But sorry, what is the help you want? Help for the Holy Father, so he doesn't get dismissed for what he said?
I want to know, how can the church support us if this happens? And we know it can happen in Britain. Is Britain in Britain?
Sure.
Surely not. Can the church support people in this position?
I think the Holy Father. I think the Holy Father has made this point in Amoris Laetitia that he says it's a grave injustice that Christians should be forced to acknowledge gay marriage. So I think the church is making exactly the right statements on this, but the problem is the secular law of other countries won't acknowledge it.
There is a passage in Amoris Laetitia which goes back to the synod where he says that it's a crying injustice to link development aid to poor countries to pressure for changing the legislation, for instance, for so-called gay marriage. I always say so-called gay marriage because I always remember, and I think we all should never use the word gay marriage, because it is misleading. It's misleading. We should say gay relation or gay partnership, but never use the word gay marriage. But the Holy Father speaks about the injustice of this pressure put on countries in that situation.
I don't know if this is going to satisfy you. In one sense, I'm translating a little bit your question. How can the church help you carry the cross that will fall on your shoulders?
What should the church teach us to help people in that situation? I'm not a judge. It's not going to happen to me. I'm an ordinary person.
Well, I think, yeah, what I want to start with is a humble estimation that the cross is going to be there. So I don't think it will be helpful to say there's a way out. There isn't going to be a way out. Things are going probably in a direction where there will be great difficulty and maybe even persecution. And I think once we realize that, because, you know, our suffering is always, it's a question often of expectations. If we think we have a suffering, but there's a way out, and the church isn't helping us to get out of it, then we're upset. But once we realize, okay, these are the rules of the game. Today it's me. Tomorrow it will be somebody else. Yesterday it was somebody before. And of course, that is the whole history of the church. We in the West have had the benefit of living our lives without persecution. That is an aberration, if I can say it, you know. The Christian experience, the way of our Savior, is the way of the cross. And not just the little crosses, you know. I've got 30 extra pounds that I'm carrying on my belly. I mean real crosses, as we're seeing in the Middle East, as we see in Africa today, as we see in Ukraine, and everywhere else. So it's coming. Let's get ready for it. And that question is a good one in that sense.
And in England, it would not be the first case. We can remember in history of Thomas More, exactly that.
Yes. I think this is a good moment to come to a conclusion of this panel. This note, I think, that the both bishops gave is, I think, very important. And there have been many other questions which, unfortunately, we cannot discuss today. I do, however, invite you to all the delegates to stay on for dinner, where we can continue the conversation. I would like to use this opportunity, the last 10 minutes that remain, to really try to go home with some concrete plans, some concrete ideas. And what I would like to propose to the audience is that we propose here present, we have the great privilege here to have among some bishops, some synod fathers, but also you are here hosted by the International Theological Institute, which was founded 20 years ago by St. John Paul II, with the specific purpose to contribute to the new evangelization in the area of marriage and the family. So my question to the audience, please give us three concrete measures, points you propose, either to the ITI or to any of the Synod Fathers here present, how we can reinvigorate the sacrament of marriage and the Christian family today. And I would like to kick off this with my own proposal after a wonderful conversation I had with Bishop James. And this is a proposal I have to the shepherds of our church. I think there is a great need, and Pope Francis also says that, for parish priests and maybe also bishops, but I'm saying that very respectfully, to come out of the parish houses and go into the families. There's a great need for priests and bishops to be with families, and there's equally a great need for families to be with priests and bishops. If it were not for the many hours that our local parish priests spent in our house, and that the bishops spent in our house, those were such vital, formative experiences of our lives as children, to sit around the table with the parish priest, to grow up with priests around us, with men of God around us. But that really requires an effort, because we families need the priest and the bishops to be in our houses, but the bishops and the priests as much need us as families to support them, to carry them through difficult times. It goes both ways. So that's my first proposal to the Synod Fathers here. If there is any way, maybe even the Holy Father can even more strongly propose to bishops and priests to go out and even more to visit the families, to spend time with the families. And for the families, I say that as a family father, I will never forget what my mother has always told us. My mother always says, invite the priests into your house. Invite them for dinner. Invite them for lunch. So we should do the same as families. So that's my kickoff proposition. But I should not be talking too much here. I would like to give the audience that possibility. Please, considering time, no statements, but brief proposals. Zeke, maybe you could. So these are not statements of how you think things should be, but concrete proposal, how can we invigorate marriage and the family?
Like in Poland, John Paul II initiated it, obligatory marital courses before you're getting married in the church. It's very easy. It's, of course, it takes some time, but...
Thank you. Yes. The microphone.
Nous sommes face à un processus, comme j'avais dit dans mon témoignage, de déstructuration.
We are in the midst of a process of destruction.
Nous avons besoin d'un autre processus de notre part pour de réparation.
We have a need for a new process of reconstruction.
Et de prévention.
And the prevention.
Donc les sessions de préparation au mariage.
So the marriage preparation, as Joost just said.
La préparation lointaine aux valeurs familiales à partir des petites de bas âge des enfants.
Yes, so the preparation from a young age on family life and family values.
Les centres de médiation et d'écoute et d'accompagnement pour les couples en difficulté.
Yes, and then also centers to help couples, so family centers. To help couples mediate between couples who are in difficulties.
Au Liban, nous avons créé une structure des conseils familiaux ou bien conjugaux autour de l'évêque.
Yes, and in Lebanon we have created family councils around the bishop. Any other proposals? Yes? Jim? Oh, here. Yes.
Perhaps to allow spouses to bring each other the Eucharist from Mass, if one of them cannot attend Mass or cannot attend with the children, that it's not only a case for the sick, but also a case of just out of professional reasons, one might not be able to go to Mass, that the other can bring the Eucharist.
Thank you. Yeah, Marie-Pauline. We will, by the way, we are recording all this, so we will summarize all these points and send them to you after the conference.
I would love to ask the priest to take more time for confession.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, Jakob?
I would maybe ask for a renewed, consciousness of the souls in purgatory, because we are speaking of these realities of imperfectness, and we know that God has bestowed the great mercy that if we live an imperfect life, we can still go through this purification. So maybe we can ask for their intercession in these times.
Thank you. Yes, Emilia?
Maybe the proactive engagement of bishops' conferences in each country to develop and disseminate, with the help of lay experts, resources that encourage the systematic study of John Paul II's teaching of Familiaris Consortio and now the new apostolic exhortation, especially aimed at lay leaders, teachers, catechists, and youth workers, but also students who then will be encouraged also to come here or to another specialized institution to become the new generation of teachers for the church.
Thank you. Yes.
Here. I'd like to propose that we become a little bit more proactive all over the world, for that matter, in making sure that our parish priests, especially and those involved with the masses, the congregations, understand the importance of voting. And the reason I say that is because these are men and women that will be voting on public policy, and public policy that we're very much interested in, immigration, religious freedom. So you need men and women of faith. I personally don't believe that there should be a separation of church and state, because I use my faith for all the decisions I make. I'm pro-life, I'm for traditional family values, etc. And I use that faith to be able to make those decisions. I think that's a very important issue. We tend to stay away from the political arena and let other people make a decision. And the end result is that a small group of people will be deciding on your future.
Thank you.
Future.
Yes, Eugene.
So if we triple the enrollment at the ITI, if everybody here just refers one person and we triple enrollment.
Excellent suggestion. Thank you. Yes. Oh, sorry. Yep. Vince?
The establishment of ministries to fathers of families.
Very good. Thank you. Yes. Yes, there, and then Danny. Sigmund, you're running around.
Thank you.
What's your proposal?
The proposal was to talk a lot less about marriage as an ideal and to talk of it as a reality and to see non-marital sex as not something that's less than ideal but that is positively wrong. So not talk so much in terms of ideals but in terms of realities that are grounded in our nature.
Thank you, and I think that the three couples that have given their testimonies during this symposium were an excellent example of that. And that certainly should be done more, giving more living witness.
My proposal is that we should do something to get some more Catholic politicians to defend marriage.
Thank you. Absolutely. Yes, Rupi.
I would just bring up the first proposal of Jose once again because I read the document on it about the marriage preparation and it seems to me it's not the strongest point maybe in it, and I think it's one of the most important, and I'm looking forward for the bishop's decisions and guidelines on how the next marriage preparation would be for the next generations and future. So we've a strong foundation and we have great examples here with Father Jurko Kolas, and I think that's such a great tool. Just
well, thank you very much. We have received some very concrete proposals, and I would like to, before we formally close the symposium with the singing of the Akathist Marian hymn, I would like to ask our Grand Chancellor, Cardinal Schönborn, if you can give us a parting thought on what we here can do to reinvigorate the sacrament of marriage and the family.
Well, looking around during the talks, looking around here, I see so much family. Yeah, I see the Holy Family. Yeah, once more, we have received in the bishop's house a refugee from Rwanda, Adria. She's 84 now. She is a survivor of the genocide of Rwanda, and she was stranded in Austria. She's really a holy woman. We have hosted her now in the bishop's house because she couldn't stay alone any longer. And we are happy to have her in the house because she is a permanent presence of prayer. And she comes every day in the morning for the Mass. And often I ask her to give me a blessing for the day. Yeah. She, to me, I give the blessing in the Mass, but then I ask her, she's a saintly woman, I would say even a saint woman. Yeah. And her blessing is interesting. She always gives me the blessing, may the Holy Family and the Holy Trinity we have received in the Eucharist bless you. Yeah. And I think this is the two realities. The Blessed Trinity, our real home place, is the living communion of the living God. Yeah. God in himself, infinitely perfect and blessed, as the Catechism states in the first sentence. God in himself, infinitely perfect and blessed, happy. Yeah. Beatitude of God. And the Holy Family, that God sent his Son to become flesh, to become man in the family through the Virgin Mary. So that these two realities are absolutely linked. You cannot separate them for never. Yeah. The Holy Trinity and the Holy Family. And I think it's beautiful that the symposium took place in the Byzantine chapel. So I think we should ask the intercession of the Holy Family, the blessing of the Holy Family, and of Blessed Trinity. And we can do this together. Three bishops representing the Holy Trinity, giving the blessing together. And special blessing for all of you, your families, the families you know, the families you visit, the families you help, and of course the family of ITI.